Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we beseech you now for a mighty measure of your grace through the divine unction of the Holy Spirit, whereby this day, Lord, we are able to effectually hear and rightly respond to all that your word shall teach us, to all that we shall be illuminated to understand today by the power of the Spirit through this means of grace, your preached holy word. We plead for these things even now, Father, with the deepest sincerity, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Title of this morning's message is an exclamation, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. For the past 5 weeks, we have been working our way through verses 5 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. The great theme of this passage has been to underscore and contend that the Christian life is life lived in the Spirit as opposed to life lived in the flesh. To say it another way, a Christian is someone who has been radically changed at the very core of their being, whereby they live in a new realm with a new nature and therefore pursue a new pattern of life. And this new realm, this new nature and new pattern of life is what Paul the Apostle sums up here in Romans chapter 8 as being in the Spirit. Now, the reason Paul the Apostle has taken his time to establish this truth about the Christian life is because of a statement he made in verse 4, which is connected with the larger theme of Romans 8. Back in verse 4, Paul stated as a matter of fact that all Christians walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And by virtue of walking according to the Spirit, we are told that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in every believer. The context surrounding this statement is the bigger truth of the believer's assurance of final salvation, which we know is the grand theme of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. But here in Romans 8 and verse 4, Paul sets forth a dynamic of salvation assurance which points to the subjective evidence which can be seen in those who are truly saved. In other words, the proof of salvation in anyone who makes that claim for themselves is not only in the object of their faith, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, but also it is in the way they live. As I said in our last study, to be sure you're saved does not rest on believing only the facts of the gospel. But those facts must be translated into a real life experience if salvation has truly come. So Romans 8 and verse 4 is simply declaring that if you're saved, then you're going to live like you're saved. Now, on the heels of this declaration, Paul sets off to contend that true Christian experience is a life lived in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And this, as I've already said, is the theme of verses 5 through 17. Hence, this section of Romans 8 must be understood as a subsection of verse 4. So far in this passage, we have covered verses 5 through 14, and we have seen four different proofs, if you will, which Paul has given to maintain that the Christian life is indeed life lived in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The first proof was contrasting the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, a difference which Paul described in very definite and specific terms. On the one hand, a Christian is someone who lives his life according to the Spirit and sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, while on the other hand, a non-Christian, an unbeliever, lives his life according to the flesh and sets his mind on the things of the flesh. Two opposing worldviews, two opposing ways of life and manner of thinking altogether. The second proof Paul gives for the Christian life as life in the Spirit and not in the flesh is in his description of the present and future state of true Christian experience. That's in verses 9 through 11. The present state of true Christian experience is in fact not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, who himself dwells in all believers, while they suffer the tension between the downdrag of a fallen body and the spiritually invigorating life of a new nature. The future state of true Christian experience is the physical resurrection of our mortal bodies being given new life by God through the Holy Spirit. Paul's third proof for showing that a Christian lives in the Spirit and not in the flesh is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, a Christian seeks to kill sin wherever he finds sin manifested in his life. This is the teaching of verses 12 and 13, where we spent 2 weeks carefully unpacking the doctrine of these verses, which we understand as the mortification of sin. This is that daily, ongoing act of the believer in Christ who, through the vitality of the Spirit, strives to take away everything that gives sin its strength and sway in our life. Finally, the last proof we considered took up our attention at verse 14, where in the plainest of terms, Paul declared that a Christian is someone who is led by the Spirit. They are led by the Spirit of God, which gives ample evidence that they are, in truth, sons of God. And for every Christian, this statement means two profound things regarding the true experience of the Christian life. First, all Christians are sons of God, which describes them as being adopted into God's family and receiving the highest privilege by God Himself of the honor as sons. This is, in fact, the teaching we will take up in greater detail this morning from our studies in verses 15 through 17. Secondly, all Christians are led by the Spirit. All Christians are led by the Spirit. This means that all Christians are guided, directed, and governed by the Holy Spirit's divine power, persuasion, and providence. This leading is not mechanical or forced, since it takes into account the personal responsibility of the believer. However, it is a powerful and necessary leading if a Christian is going to effectively trust and obey God in all things. Moreover, it is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian life, because if there is no such evidence at all of the Spirit's leading, then there is no salvation at all in one's life. Now, this morning, we are drawing to a close our studies in verses 5 through 17 by looking at verses 15 through 17, where we will consider the two final proofs Paul gives to contend that the Christian life is a life lived in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Since Paul is still keeping with his identification of Christians as sons of God, his desire is to show that this title of sonship has both an inward confirmation and an outward confirmation, which both prove that we are in fact children of God. And it is by such assurance that we are God's children that we're also assured that the Christian life is life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So as we come to our study of Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17, I want us to see that the proof of our sonship as God's children is given first by an inward confirmation and then second by an outward confirmation. To begin with then, let's consider first the inward confirmation that we are God's children. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The very first thing that should grab our attention about these verses is that they are continuing the same thought from Paul's previous statement in verse 14. Paul opens up verse 15 with that all-important conjunction, for. Thus, he is not developing here a new thought or subject, but rather he is continuing on the same theme he has been writing from verse 14. Now, in verse 14, Paul declares, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then on the heels of this statement, Paul now develops what this truth, that is being sons of God, implies for every Christian. Hence, as we approach verses 15 and 16, we could raise the question, what is implied or intended by being called sons of God? What is implied or intended by being called sons of God? And the obvious implication stressed in verses 15 and 16 is that we have an inward confirmation given by God that says we are His children. Thus, what is implied by being called sons of God is first and foremost a divine witness that brings to the conscience of every Christian the assurance that they do indeed belong to the family of God. Now, let's consider how Paul unfolds this truth in verses 15 and 16. In the first place, this inward confirmation comes to us by receiving the Holy Spirit, who is not the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. Paul begins verse 15 by assuring believers, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Paul's main point in this statement is to emphasize both the character and ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not the spirit of slavery. His coming into our lives does not enslave us into the bondage we were already under by sin and the condemnation of the law. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of freedom, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, who liberates us from our former bondage to sin, death, and the punishment of the law. Moreover, by receiving the Holy Spirit, Paul makes it clear that believers have not received a spirit whereby they would fall back into fear. Now, what does he mean by this? To fall back into fear means, as John Murray said, the reception of the Holy Spirit does not have the effect of a relapse into the slavish fear which characterized the pre-Christian state. In other words, to put it a little more plainly, the Holy Spirit will never promote nor produce in a child of God the fear which marked their former life in sin, such as the fear of death or the fear of final judgment and facing the wrath of God. You see, no matter how clever and cool unbelievers try to be by masking or denying the reality of God's wrath and judgment, they are in fact a very fearful people because they live in sin under the daily displeasure of a holy God. But the Christian has been completely liberated from such a slavery to fear. Why is that? Because the Christian has not received the spirit of slavery, but he has received the spirit of adoption. One of the dynamics of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of God's people is to create and communicate the love and confidence which is suitable for only those who can be described as sons and children of God. This means that everything the Holy Spirit promotes in the heart of a Christian is that which is consistent with having the privilege of adoption as sons. Now, saying this raises our second point in the form of a question. And that question is this: what is the privilege of adoption as sons, which the Holy Spirit promotes and communicates in all Christians? Well, when Paul uses this term adoption, we must understand this concept in the culture of first century Rome rather than in the modern world of the 21st century. So when you think about adoption here, as we're reading it in Romans 8, just completely get out of your mind what you see as adoption in the 21st century. That is not what Paul is referring to here. We've got to go back and think in the first century. What was the Roman custom of adoption? You see, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, an adopted child, especially an adopted son, sometimes had the greater prestige and privilege than the natural children. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities he desired. If the boy proved himself worthy, the father would take the necessary legal steps for adoption. At the death of the father, a favored adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, the major part of the estate, and would be the primary progenitor of the family name. And because of its obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption involved several carefully prescribed legal procedures. The first step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family. And the second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated, as if they had never existed. Moreover, for the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of seven reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. Now, when Paul wrote to these first century Christians living in Rome that they have received the spirit of adoption as sons, it was the Roman custom of adoption that would have been immediately in their mind. A custom in the natural world that granted someone who neither asked to be adopted nor deserved to be adopted this profound privilege of taking the family name, honor, and inheritance of someone who was not their natural father. And translating this concept into the context of salvation, we have what J.I. Packer called the highest privilege the gospel offers. The highest privilege the gospel offers. In fact, Packer goes so far as to call adoption an even higher privilege than justification. Now, why would he say that? Why would J.I. Packer say that? Well, I'll let Packer himself answer the question. And I'll quote him here at length. Listen very closely. Justification is the primary blessing, so it is the fundamental blessing in the sense that everything else in our salvation assumes it and rests on it, adoption included. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In idea, at any rate, you could have the reality of justification without any close fellowship with God resulting. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. Now, beloved, let me ask you, how often do you think of yourself in terms of a child of God? How often do you think of yourself in terms of a child of God? How often do you think in terms of God as your Father? As important as it is to understand our justification by God, we must go further than this, because the Holy Spirit Himself compels us to go further. In fact, this is where Paul takes us in the rest of verse 15. Look at it. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Look at what the Holy Spirit does in each of us as believers. He moves us to look to God as our Father with both a respectful boldness and unlimited trust that is natural to children who are secure in their Father's love. This is the attitude and affection being described here by the words, Abba, Father. The term Abba is an informal Aramaic term for father, connoting intimacy, tenderness, dependence, and complete lack of fear or anxiety. Modern English equivalents to this term would be daddy or papa. Beloved, how many of us as Christians think of God as our heavenly papa? Or our daddy, God? Listen, this is exactly how God wants us to look to Him, to look at Him as His children. He is our close, loving, tender, intimate, adoring Father. The Holy Spirit, therefore, moves us and He emboldens us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. This confirmation which the Holy Spirit brings to bear on every Christian is a constant witness of assurance that we are in fact children of God. This is the truth of verse 16. Look at it. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, here in this verse, we still have the custom of Roman adoption as a background illustration. Remember that in part of the procedures to legalize the rights, privileges, and inheritance of the adoption, remember, there would be seven reputable witnesses called on to validate the authenticity of the adoption. Well, here in a similar but infinitely greater fashion, the Holy Spirit The Holy Spirit is constantly present within every believer to provide that inward confirmation to our divine adoption. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the obvious question at this point would be, how? How does the Holy Spirit testify? How does He testify with our spirit that we are children of God? How? Well, we know this inward confirmation in several ways. In several ways. When we are compelled by love for God, love for Christ and His honor, a hatred for sin, a rejection of this ungodly world, a longing for the return of Christ, a love for other Christians, a passion to spread the gospel of Christ to others, a passion for prayer, a love for God's word, and a delight to understand it and obey it, and above all, a growing affection and pursuit toward Christ's likeness and the glory of God above all things. That's just a sampling. Okay, that's just a sampling. In these and many other ways, the Holy Spirit lives in us to testify constantly to us that we do belong to the family of God and that we are God's children, and therefore God is our heavenly Father. This is the inward confirmation that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit moves us with a deep self-conscious assurance that God is our Father and we are His children. This is the first implied proof of our sonship as God's children. But this is not all. This is not all. In verse 17... we are given one more proof that points to the fact that we are God's children. From the inward confirmation, let's now consider, lastly, the outward confirmation that we are God's children. The outward confirmation. Look with me at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul is still thinking in terms of adoption here, but now moves forward to the future hope of what our adoption means as God's children, namely that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. By being heirs of God, Paul is referring to nothing less than that we are heirs of the inheritance which God Himself has laid up for us as His children. This inheritance includes such riches like a heavenly home, a heavenly banquet, ruling with Christ, and being conformed to the perfect image of Christ. But certainly without question, the greatest inheritance God gives His children is none other than giving us Himself. Himself. God is our ultimate inheritance. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, listen to this. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Think about this. What would our inheritance from God be if all we received were His blessings but not Him? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? What would our inheritance be if all we received from God were His blessings without receiving Him? God is the inheritance. He is the inheritance. And because God is our inheritance, then we can be assured of salvation, since nothing is going to move or undo God. But to add further affirmation to this glorious inheritance, Paul says here that we're also fellow heirs with Christ. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Now just let this sink in, because this is breathtaking here. As fellow heirs with Christ, we are destined to receive all that He, Christ, receives. That should get you up tomorrow morning. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Commenting on this truth, consider what John MacArthur said. In the arithmetic of earth, if each heir receives an equal share of an inheritance, each gets only a certain fraction of the whole amount. But heaven is not under such limits, and every adopted child of God will receive the full inheritance with the Son. Everything that Christ receives by divine right, we will receive by divine grace. But it's everything. It's everything. We're co-heirs with the eternal living Son of God. How often do you think about that? I dare say that for many of us, if not all of us, we don't ever even give that a thought. We're too caught up and we're too wrapped up in the things of this world and what we're trying to get here. What a joke. What a joke. The possessions of this world are here today and gone tomorrow, my friend. They're passing with this world. This is not our true home. We are sojourners. We are foreigners. We are pilgrims. This is not our true home. We are waiting for a far better country that's coming when Christ returns. But the pathway to the reception of this heavenly inheritance with Christ and by God is what Paul sets forth as the outward proof of our adoption as sons. Now I want you to look with me again at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and then notice, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The outward confirmation that we are God's children, that we belong to His family, that we are led by the Spirit of God and assured of a future heavenly inheritance. The outward confirmation to all of this is summed up in this one thing. We suffer with Christ. We suffer with Christ. As strange as it may be to the earthly mind, present proof of the believer's ultimate glory comes through suffering on behalf of Christ. What are we told in the book of Acts? But it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And this is what Romans 8:17 is saying. If you want to be sure that you're a child of God, then ask yourself this question. Do I suffer for the sake of Christ? Do I suffer for His sake? Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, if you are suffering as a Christian, and because you are a Christian, it is one of the surest proofs you can ever have of the fact that you are a child of God. Now, suffering for Christ can take on many different forms. Our Lord Himself gives us examples of such suffering in Luke 6:22. Listen to this. In Luke 6:22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." And what did Jesus say about that? He said, blessed, blessed. He didn't say cursed. Oh, no, he didn't say cursed. You know what he said cursed to in Luke 6? Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You're in trouble then. You're in big trouble then. No, blessing. Blessed are you when they hate you, when they spurn your name as evil, when they revile you and exclude you on account of the Son of Man. Ask yourself in the light of that statement of our Lord Jesus in Luke 6:22, ask yourself these questions. Have I been hated because I belong to Christ? Have people separated themselves from me, refusing to have anything to do with me because I am a Christian? Have I ever had people pile up hurtful, insulting things on me, cursing me because I follow Christ? And have I ever had my name used as a byword for evil because of my faith in Jesus Christ and the stand I take for Him? Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen very carefully to me. If we have no such evidence to prove that we have suffered like this for Jesus Christ, then we have no such assurance of salvation. No such assurance. It may not mean that you're not saved, maybe. But you can't have any real assurance that you are. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says this very plainly. I want you to listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. You see, this is one of those verses I've never found this verse on scripture memory cards, ever. Except, of course, my own that I made up. But never ones you buy in a Christian bookstore. This verse is never there, okay? Listen to this. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Anybody here today claiming that promise? That's a promise. Anyone claiming it? I dare say many Christians are running away from it, doing everything they can to avoid it. We especially see that today in all these evangelical leaders. Compromising, conceding to the ideologies of this ungodly world. Why? Because the world looks at the church and the world says, you're a bunch of losers. That's what the world thinks of us. You're a bunch of losers. And And what's the temptation? What's the temptation of the flesh in Christians? We got to scramble to do what we can to help get the world to think that we're not losers. We're really winners, man. We're winners. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, you got to think like the world. And you got to be like the world. And sadly, that's what we see American evangelicalism this day and hour caving into. Because they do not want to be courting what 2 Timothy 3:12 is saying. You see, understand this, brothers and sisters. Listen very closely. Understand this. Godliness will never be in the favor of the world. Never. The world hates godliness. The world hates it. And look, hey, we got all the proof that we need. Let's just look and examine the life of our Lord Jesus Himself. Just look at the life of Christ. Did the world applaud Him? Did the world clamor after Him? Did the world really and truly want to follow Him and be like Him? No, they just wanted Him to do miracles for show and feed their bellies. But once He stopped doing that, then where did they resort to? Let's kill Him. And oh, by the way, Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect incarnation of perfect love and holiness and righteousness. And how does the world respond to that? Let's kill Him. The world will never favor godliness. And so, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, if we're going to faithfully follow Him, then guess what we're guaranteed? You and I will suffer persecution. We will. We will suffer persecution. But you know, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing at all. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, according to Romans 8:17, here in our text, we have no greater privilege. Listen, we have no greater privilege and no greater guarantee of future glory than to suffer with Christ. And what are the benefits of such suffering? What are they? Well, I want you to listen to how John MacArthur answered this important question. MacArthur wrote, "The more we willingly suffer for Christ's sake on earth, the more we are driven to depend on Him rather than on our own resources, and the more we are infused with His power. Suffering for Christ draws us closer to Christ. Our suffering for Him also enables us to better appreciate the sufferings He endured for our sakes during His incarnation. Whatever ridicule, rejection, ostracism, loss, imprisonment, physical pain, or type of death we may have to suffer for Christ is nothing compared to what we will gain. These sufferings, no matter how severe they may seem at the time, are no more than momentary light afflictions which are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Amen. Indeed. So let me ask you, as we close this study, let me ask you, do you have the inward and outward confirmation? Do you have the inward and outward confirmation that you are, in fact, a child of God? Do you? Do you know personally the self-conscious experience of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Do you know that? Do you know deep in your spirit that inward cry to God as Abba, Father? Do you have an intimate, tender, loving relationship with God as your Father? Is there love for God, reverence for God, confidence and trust in God, and longing to be ever closer in fellowship with Him as your Father? Do you have such an inward confirmation in your heart like this that says, I am a child of God and He is my loving Father? Do you know this to be true about yourself? And what about how the world treats you? What about how the world treats you and all your claim to be a child of God, to be a Christian? Do you suffer for Jesus Christ? Do you suffer for His gospel? Do you have the outward confirmation of being hated, despised, insulted, and excluded by others because of your faith and witness in Jesus Christ? Does the world hate you? Jesus said in John 15, the world's going to hate you. So does the world hate you? Or does the world love you? And our Lord said on that regard, the world loves its own. The world loves its own. So does the world hate you? Or does the world love you? If you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, the world will hate you. So the question, is this true of you? Is this true of you? Listen, such suffering for the sake of Christ is not a badge of shame. It is a badge of honor. It is a badge of honor. Moreover, it is the assurance of final salvation and future glory. So, beloved, let this be our prayer today. Let this be our prayer today in the light of our study in Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17, that God will give us greater assurance by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that we belong to God as His children, on whom He has set His eternal affection and love, and that we will count it, that we will count it as the greatest privilege as sons of God to suffer, to be persecuted, to be harassed, to be insulted for the sake of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May that be our prayer today. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we study Your Word, Lord, as we understand it more, we see how radically opposed it is to the views of this lost and godless world. Everything, Father, seems to be upside down, as it were, when reading Your Word in comparison to the views of this world. And yet, Father, through the further reading and study and understanding of Your Holy Scriptures, You graciously renew our minds, You renew our thinking, our understanding, so that we are indeed thinking more on those things that are above than those things which are on earth. And we give You thanks this day, Lord, that You have given us such a passage and You have given us such a teaching from this passage in Romans 8 that has challenged all of us to think more biblically than carnally, than worldly. And we pray, Holy Father, that that we will truly begin by the workings of your grace, by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, to see and rejoice and be glad in those times and seasons where indeed we are openly despised and hated and vilified for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not think of such persecution as a thing to be avoided, but as a thing to be embraced, because it comes to us due to this fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. It is because of Him. It is not due to us, but Him, our Savior, whose name we bear. Holy Father, give us the grace to see this more clearly than we ever have before, and thereby give us the grace that you have given your saints of old, that when they were vilified by the world because of their love and devotion to Christ, they counted it the greatest privilege and honor. They did not count it as failure. They did not count it as shame. Sanctify us, Lord, to that end, we pray, this day, for the sake of Christ, in His holy and righteous name, we ask these things. Amen. And amen.